Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How could God do such a thing? That's a question that is often coupled with unbelief. Folks will sometimes read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and they will see the parts where God doles out his judgment and wrath, and they will ask, how could God do such a thing? Many people have in their minds this sort of caricature of God in the Old Testament. They think of it as the part of the Bible where God is just mean and angry all the time. And they often cherry-pick the parts where God acts in ways that are inconsistent with what we would expect of God. The parts, for example, where he's telling his people to kill others, or where God is destroying cities with balls of fire from the sky. For many, the Old Testament is the part of the Bible where God is nothing but wrathful. Now, to be sure, there are sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament that baffle our minds, and where the hidden things of God simply remain hidden to us. And yet, in our sin, we want to go a step further and deem God's actions, which we have a hard time understanding, as unfair. How could God do such a thing? It's a question that carries with it the assumption that those who receive God's wrath somehow didn't deserve it. Well, I say all of this because our epistle reading this morning gives us some perspective about all of this. Paul here is writing to first century Corinthian Christians. He's writing to a church that is situated in a social and economical hub of a city. He's writing to a church that is made up largely of former idolaters. People who used to offer their sacrifices in the temples of false gods as part of their daily piety. And that former life of idolatry, with its passions and desires, was still quite a temptation for those Corinthian Christians. And so Paul, in order to highlight the gravity of the sin of idolatry and the consequences that it bears, Paul points them back to at least four different accounts in the Old Testament, which all take place as Israel wanders through the wilderness. Paul points them to some of the very stories that people would read today and ask, how could God do such a thing? And yet Paul does not use these examples to force God to justify himself, but rather to warn his brothers and sisters in Christ of God's righteous jealousy, even as they navigate the wilderness of being Christians in a glittering and tempting pagan world. So in verse 7 of our text, Paul refers back to that account of Aaron and the golden calf. Remember that? They had seen the mighty works of God, and God brings them to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to receive the law, but he's taken too long. And so the people get anxious, and they tell Aaron to construct this golden calf. And he does, and he builds an altar in front of it, and they offer their praise and worship to it. And when Moses comes down and asks Aaron what happened, he simply says, well, I put the gold in the fire and out came this calf. And the punishment was judgment from God. In verse 8 of our text, Paul hearkens back to when Israel lived near the Gentile Moabites, and they began not only intermarrying with them, which God had forbidden, but they begin offering sacrifices to their false gods. They even invite the worship of those false gods alongside the one true God, as if he were just another option among many. And the punishment was God's judgment. In verse 9 of our text, Paul refers to the people grumbling against God because they despised the food that he so graciously and daily provided for them, and now they were going to die in this wasteland which he had brought them to. And so God sends serpents among them to bite them, to kill them. Of course, God also provided the means of salvation with the bronze serpent, but the punishment was judgment. Verse 10 refers to the time when the 12 spies went to go and spy on Canaan, and they returned from this land that God had promised to give his people, and 10 of the spies report back that the people of that land were great and mighty and would certainly squash Israel, even though God had promised to give them this land. So they grumble against Moses and Aaron and God because he has brought them into the wilderness to die. And the punishment was God's judgment. You see, in every example that Paul uses, the sin of Israel was the same. It was the sin of idolatry. Looking to something or someone other than Yahweh for provision and salvation, fearing that God might not keep his promises, and so they place their trust in themselves. They become lax about God's exclusive nature, and they offer praise and worship to any and every so-called God they ascribe to a chunk of metal, the mighty works of God that they had seen with their own eyes. Idolatry. See, Paul is showing the Corinthian Christians that they are not facing any new or different temptations than ancient Israel did. And they don't worship a different God than the Israelites did. I mean, the fact that these Old Testament examples can actually be warnings is because Israel and Corinth face the same temptation of idolatry. And in fact, we face it too. The warning is for us too. I mean, it's no mistake that the first commandment God gave to Moses has to do with his exclusive nature. You shall have no other gods. Luther, in his small catechism, when he describes what that means, he puts it very simply. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Elsewhere, he describes your God as simply that from which you expect all good things. I mean, even if we didn't have the other 9 commandments, that one alone would be enough to accuse us. In fact, to violate any of the other commandments really is to violate the first. And while money and success and reputation and knowledge and other people can easily hold out the tempting promise of all good things, the greatest temptation to idolatry for us is the worship of ourselves, which is really what the sin of pride is all about. Believing that we are the ultimate measure of all that is good and right. And yet the kicker is, when we don't experience what we think is good and right, well, then we're happy to let God have full control so that we can blame him. How could God do such a thing? Yes, the temptations for us to commit idolatry are vast and they are subtle. And the warnings of Paul are for us, and they are sobering. But he doesn't only give us warnings. No, here we also catch a glimpse of the mercy of God. For Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You aren't experiencing anything new than people have been experiencing for thousands and thousands of years. God's people all throughout history have been tempted to unfaithfulness, but Paul goes on. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And what is the way of escape? Well, if you keep reading beyond our appointed text, he says, "Therefore, flee idolatry," and he goes into a discussion of the Lord's Supper. See, dear friends, when you are faced with the temptation to fear, love, and trust in anything or anyone other than God, yes, even when you fall flat on your face into that temptation, flee idolatry. Take the way of escape, but do not flee to your own works and your promises to make things right. Instead, flee always and over to the promises of your faithful God. Promises which are known only in Jesus. You see, God does not demand exclusive worship of himself because he's on some kind of power trip. He doesn't act like a great tyrant in the sky who's out to ruin all of our fun. No, he warns you of idolatry because any other god that you will make for yourself will always leave you wanting. It will always leave you in your sin. And God loves you to the point that he won't have it. So that he sends his one and only son to take even your sin of idolatry, to die for it on the cross and arise again 3 days later to give you the one thing that no other God can give you, the forgiveness of your sin. How can God do such a thing? I mean, to sacrifice and forsake his one and only son for a sinner like you? So that you would be reconciled to him? How could God do such a thing? Well, let us rejoice that he has done such a thing. He has provided the way of escape when temptations overtake you. It is Christ. It is his promise of forgiveness. It is his word and his sacraments. And so, dear friends, flee idolatry. Take refuge in Christ's infinite love and mercy, because he is faithful, even when you are not. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.